Good morning. Welcome to Community of Grace. Let me open us up in prayer, and we will get into the Word here. So, Lord, we come before you today. Lord, we come before you today in an attitude of celebration, because we are remembering what you did 2,000 years ago today. You rose from the dead. The grave couldn't hold you, and it just changed everything for us. And you did this for us even before we were born, 2,000 years ago, so that when we were born into the time we're in, the provision was already there to cleanse us of our sin, to enable us, Lord, to live in heaven with you forever, God. These things were already done. All we have to do is accept them and receive them. Make you Lord and Savior, and it's ours. Lord, we just thank you for this so much. And we just give you glory and honor. Father, we just lift up to you, Lord, those in our church family here, those that are part of us more locally, and then some of us that are living more farther out now. Lord, that you would heal them, that you would touch their bodies, you would touch them in their situations, you would touch them in their conditions, God, and that you would bring healing. And we thank you, God, that there is no condition we have that you cannot heal. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords of everything. Our bodies, the health problems that we have, the conditions in our world, everything. You are Lord of all. And so we can come to you in confidence that you will heal. And we have seen it. We have seen it in our lives. We've seen it in our situations. We've seen it in the past. And you can do it again. You are active and moving in our world, and you're active and moving in our lives, and we just lift these people up to you, Lord. We lift up Cindy. We lift up Larry and Marilyn. We lift up Riley to you, Father. We just pray for these people and others that we know, others that we care about and we love. We just pray for their healing as well. Father, I just pray that as we look into your word now, that you would just come and just engage us as your word is being spoken. I pray that you just move around this room and just touch us where we are. I pray that this would not be just a time of looking at your word, but it would be a time of encountering you. And I in your name, Lord, I just command everything that's not of you to be gone, so that there's nothing hindering us, nothing getting in the way or distracting us, anything like that. That we would just be open and receptive and hearing you and really, really grasping divinely what it is that you're speaking to us today. Come have your way with us, God. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been in the book of Hebrews. And so we've got some people that are newer to us today. And so let me just do a very brief little recap to kind of bring you, those of you who have not been here before, up to speed. We're going through the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews was written to the Christians of that time. And in that time, they were under persecution. Rome had moved in, and so there was Roman persecution. But also, it was a time where people were expecting Jesus to have already returned. And he did not return when they thought that he should. And so because of that, there were those believers that they lost faith. Some of it because of the persecution, and some of it because of where they were in their maturity. And so for them, when God didn't do what they thought he should, when they thought he should, they got disappointed, they got discouraged, and they basically walked away from him. And what they did was they went to Judaism. Now, Judaism is a religion really of works. Okay? The Christianity that we know, the Christianity that we observe and we walk by here is salvation by grace, which means that Jesus saves us. There's nothing we did to earn it. There's nothing we did to deserve it. It is all done by an act of love from the Lord. All we have to do is receive what Jesus did, make him our Lord and Savior, and we come into that saving relationship with him, and that's it. But in Judaism, there were laws they had to follow. There were rules they had to follow. There were observances they needed to keep. There were things they needed to remember and memorize and study. And they had to do all these things to be okay. And they had to do all these things, and they had to please people that were over them. So there was all this performance-oriented stuff that they had to do. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that? Amen. Yeah. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Christians that are still hanging on, but he's also writing to these people who walked away in the hopes that they will see what it is that they have walked away from, see what they're doing, and come back to him. And so this is really what the book of Hebrews is really about. And so in these first several chapters that we've covered, what he is talking about is he's talking about the superiority of Jesus. Now, today is a great example of the superiority of Jesus, because we talk about Jesus rising from the dead and us having eternal life because of what he did. But back then, Judaism, they had abandoned Jesus. They didn't even recognize him. And so they recognized all the books of the Old Testament because Jesus is not more blatantly mentioned in name in the Old Testament, because, you know, Jesus wasn't born, you know, into the world until what you read in the New Testament. So they rejected the New Testament, but they accepted the Old Testament. But the thing about it is, you know, even though Jesus was physically born in the New Testament times, Jesus has always been there, because Jesus is God. And so Jesus was always there. And when you look through the Old Testament, he is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, if you have the eyes to catch him in there, which they didn't. What he's been doing in Hebrews is he's been referring to Old Testament passages and Old Testament stories and showing them that Jesus is superior to the things that they had back then in the Old Testament, making the case for Christ to them, the Christ that they walked away from. And so that's kind of where we've been. And so we've been in chapter 9, and we're going to continue with chapter 9 right now. And so we've been talking about the tabernacle, and we've been talking about the old sacrificial system that is in the Old Testament. The articles that they would use for worship in the tabernacle. And we said last time that even though Jesus wouldn't come to earth in human form for over 1,000 years later, from the time of the setting up of the tabernacle and all of that, that he was indeed represented in everything in the tabernacle. The articles and the whole sacrificial system. And we talked about that last week, how he is represented in all of those things, even though it was over 1,000 years before he would actually come and walk among them. He was represented in everything, because the old sacrificial system is just a shadow of what was to come with Jesus and his death and today his resurrection. And so their system back then was temporary. It was limited, and it was limited and temporary because when they would come to the tabernacle with sacrifices, they had to keep doing this continually, over and over and over again. For us, Jesus only had to die once. That's it. But their old system, they had to keep bringing sacrifices over and over again. And we talked last time or one of the other times about how, aren't you glad that we don't have to keep bringing, that we don't live under the old system? We don't have to bring animals in here and cut them up and sacrifice them up here and burn all kinds of stuff. We don't have to do that anymore. Jesus is our sacrifice instead of all that. And he only had to do that once. But they had to do it over and over again. And so their system was limited. Their system was temporary. But with Jesus' death for us, we have access to God. I mean, we have direct access to God because of what Jesus did. We have access to him in a way unlike they had back then. You know, Jesus, with his death, with the shedding of his blood, he washed away all of our sins forever. You know, man puts degrees on sin. God doesn't. He sees them all the same. But the thing about it is his death washed them all away. There is no sin that is so bad that we've done that the blood of Jesus can't cleanse it. And we have that cleansing. We have that forgiveness for those of us that have that relationship with him. So now, because of everything that Jesus did, we are acceptable to God. Not only are we acceptable, we have been adopted into the family of God. And because of that, we are heirs with Jesus, which means we are going to be co-reigning with him in heaven when we get there. But not only that, but because of what Jesus did, he lives inside of the believer. He lives in your heart. He lives in your spirit. Okay, and so because of that, God is with us everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, anytime. His spirit lives in you. And so because of that, we carry him with us. When you leave here today, you take him with you out into wherever you're going from here. And you walk in his authority because you are a child of his. You know, you are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we have all of this because of what he did for us. And this is so much better than what they had back in the old sacrificial system. They just had a shadow of these things. And so he mentions all these things, the writer mentions all these things, because he's making this cause for Christ. The limits that they had under the old sacrificial system, Jesus just blows these limits off because of what he did for us. And with what we have with him now, you know. And so what we have now is so much more than what they had. And we have a more personal, more intimate relationship with God. I mean, think about that. An intimate relationship with the God of everything. I mean, just think about that one for a minute and let that blow your mind. So today we're going to continue on in chapter 9 of Hebrews, as well as look at what Jesus did for us as we celebrate what he did on Easter. So let me pick this back up at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, which says, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So, as I said, the tabernacle and the articles in the tabernacle were copies of heavenly things. And you know, there was a tabernacle in heaven. Revelation chapter 15:5, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened." Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." There is a temple in heaven. And both John and Isaiah, who wrote Revelation and Isaiah, you know, they had visions of a temple and a tabernacle in heaven, one that was not made with human hands like the one in the Old Testament that we've been talking about. The one in the Old Testament that Hebrews constructed at God's direction, it was a copy. It was a shadow of what was in heaven. But let me also say this about this, is that when we come into a saving relationship with Jesus, and his spirit is living in us and it's moving within us, we too become a tabernacle. His light continually burns within us, just like the lamp in the temple. Okay? And that lamp was continually lit. It was continually burning in the temple. And the thing about it is again, he is living inside of us. Continually. He doesn't take a break and go out and get coffee, okay? I mean, he is continually living inside of you. The light of his presence is continually burning inside of you. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that lamp that was in the tabernacle, all the arms that came off of that central stand, they were decorated with blossoms and buds and almonds in this. And these things, as I said, they represented growth and maturity. And the thing about growth and maturity is a continual process that happens and should be happening within the believer. Now, another thing about us being the temple, us being the tabernacle, is that in the old tabernacle, there was the bread of God's presence that was put out every day. You know, and again, it represented Jesus' body. Even though back in the Old Testament times, they didn't know about Jesus yet, but because God set all that up, the bread of the presence was representation of Jesus' body given for us in his death. But the thing about it is again, he lives in us all the time. He lives in us daily. We live in what he gives us every day. He sustains us spiritually. He works in our lives, helping and providing, and he doesn't wear out like the bread did. They would change that bread out every day because bread gets old, right? Well, guess what? That's not the case with him living inside of us. He never gets old. And because of all this, what we have is a loving relationship with a relational God. And we have this every day. And because it's a relationship, it is new and it is fresh. And so when we go into a new day, we go into a new day with him every day. And as we do, we see the evidences of him being there. We feel his presence. We see new miracles. We see new blessings. We see him in our lives and our situations all the time. We see him in them every day. And the thing about it is we grow and we learn daily as we walk with him, because it is a relationship that we have with him. And so we walk with him through our days and we walk with him through our situations. And as he does more and more of a transforming in us as we walk with him. And as we walk with him, he changes us as we walk with him, as we listen, and as we obey him. But also, as I said, his presence lives in us. He lives in our hearts. You know, as his presence was in the Holy of Holies and in the holy place, his presence there in that holy place, it lit up that whole room. That inner room, it had no windows in it, because his presence would come in there and it would light that room up. That lamp was out in the other outer room. But his presence lit up that room. And the thing about it is, he lives inside of us and it lights us up. We reflect his presence. And his presence and his love and the things of him, they just fill us, and we reflect that. We demonstrate that because he's living in us. And so, as I said, you had this lampstand and you had these arms going off of it. And again, you had these buds and these blossoms and these almonds that represented this growth and this maturity. But also, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, they had, one of the things they had in there was the staff of Aaron, and we talked about this. And that staff also blossomed and sprouted and had buds and produced almonds. And this was part of a confrontation that happened between Aaron and some of the other Levites there. But the thing about it is that all these things represent growth, not just maturity, but growth. And growth is the fruit of God's presence in us. And so not only is he living in you, guess what? He is growing in you, and he is producing things in you as you walk with him. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit, okay, the fruit of the Spirit is more than just almonds, okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the budding and the blossoming that is being produced in you as a result of his living inside of you, the believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I'll tell you, sometimes we look at that verse and we use it to say, okay, you can do this with your body, you can't do this with your body. But there's a much bigger meaning here, which is that because of what he is producing in you, his spirit is in you. You're not your own, meaning he's in control of you. He's working and moving in you. He's growing things in you. And what he's producing in you glorifies him out of what he's doing in your body. So we're not just temples and tabernacles that house God's presence. We're also a place where we offer sacrifices. Because we are also priests. We have been made priests, which means we go before him. Before, only the priest could do that. Now we can actually go before him. We can go directly to him ourselves. We don't have to go through somebody else. We can go directly to him anytime, anywhere. And what we place on, we place on things from our heart. And we do this regularly. And what we do is we place on there the things that hinder us. Now, he's already paid the price for our salvation. But we're in a relationship. And because we're in a relationship and he's working and moving in us and growing and developing us, as he grows in us, we see things about us that we thought we surrendered that we didn't know that we didn't. And as we grow, we start to see these things. And as we do, we place them on the altar. And this is happening in our hearts. When you surrender something to him that you see and you surrender it, you are putting it on the altar of the tabernacle of your heart. These things that we see that hinder us, that hold us back from going farther and deeper with him. You know, these things that, when we put them on the altar, it enables us to go farther and deeper in our relationship with him, because we're removing things and putting them on the altar that hold us back. Things that we didn't see before, things we didn't notice before, we become aware to them as we grow and develop with him. Just as Jesus threw himself on the altar to save and cleanse us with his death on the cross, we too throw things that hinder us on the heart altar. Your heart altar. Things that are in our minds, our wills, our emotions, and we sacrifice them all the time. This isn't something you do on a calendar like they did back then. They would have certain observances on the calendar. We can do this every time we see something. You can go to the altar. You don't need an appointment. It's not like you can only go there on certain days from 9 to 5. You know, you can do this anytime. When it comes to your mind, when you start to realize this, put it on the altar. It's as simple as that. Sacrifice it to him. And we do this all the time. Now, in that, it's similar to the Old Testament because they were offering sacrifices all the time. But their sacrifices were to be made okay. Jesus' blood has made us okay. When we put stuff on the altar, it's to grow and to develop and to mature. And as we do this, we see more and we become more aware of things and we grow in him. The more you put on, the more you see, the more you grow, because you're removing all those hindrances in your relationship with him. We throw it on the altar, we give it to him, we sacrifice it to him so that we can have more freedom with him and continue to grow in him. And we're doing this while we are moving around in the world. And so sometimes that could be challenging. But you can grow in the midst of what's going on in the world. You're not held back and limited by what's going on in the world. You can continue to grow and thrive in Him. The initial work of Jesus to save us and cleanse us only had to be done once. And it could only be done by Him. And everything that I've been mentioning here became possible. The relationship that you have with Him is possible only because His death on the cross that happened 2,000 years ago on Good Friday, which we remembered 3 days ago. And what Jesus did is so much better and so much superior to the limited practices and sacrifices of the Old Testament tabernacle. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would go into the Holy of Holies on a special day to offer up atoning sacrifices for the people. The rest of the year, he was offering up prayers and sacrifices for the people as well. But as it says here, this is just a mere copy of what goes on in heaven. Jesus stands before the Father and He represents you to the God of everything. He represents you to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what He's saying is, you know what? They're covered by my blood. They're okay. And that's what He's doing for you. You know, it's kind of like watching the teaser trailer to a movie. Okay? Now, think of a big, historic, blockbuster movie. One that, man, it'll be your favorite for all time, right? And so, but the teaser trailer is not the movie. It's just a preview. Right? It's just a little tiny piece of what this big thing is. And that's how the Old Testament tabernacle was. It was like that teaser trailer of this bigger thing that was coming. It's just a taste of what Jesus. Jesus is the blockbuster. You know, the greatest of all time. And that Old Testament tabernacle was like the teaser trailer in the Old Testament. Verse 25 of Hebrews 9. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that was not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. So again, this is what we've been talking about over the last several weeks as to why Jesus is superior. In addition in addition to everything that I've said, Jesus is also actually sacrificing himself for us. You know, the priests back in the Old Testament, they would offer sacrifices for the people, but Jesus, as our high priest, actually sacrificed himself. He threw himself on the altar, and he did that for us. But, as I said, it only had to be done once, whereas the Old Testament sacrifices had to be done continually. And that's because of the shed blood of Jesus. You know, God himself shedding his blood for us. Again, you know, Jesus was the only perfect, sinless man to ever walk the earth. And so, therefore, the shedding of his blood is sufficient. The shedding of his blood was enough to pay for the sins of mankind permanently. And it only had to be done once. Back in Old Testament times, they would sacrifice animals, and they used the blood of animals as the sacrifice. And again, it only lasted temporarily. It had limitations. And so they would offer these animals, and they would try to find the perfect animal and put it on there, because only a perfect animal was acceptable. You know, again, that which was acceptable on appearance, it looked perfect on the outside. But Jesus was perfect in every way. Body, heart, mind, soul, his entire being was perfect. He really was the perfect sacrifice. Verse 27 of chapter 9. And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So, we die once. And Jesus died only once. He only needed to die once. And because of his death, where it says here, after this comes judgment, because of Jesus' death and us receiving what he did for us in that death and us making him Lord as well as Savior, there is also no judgment for us. Thank you. I should get an amen for that. When Jesus returns, and this is what the people of the writer of Hebrews were, that writer of Hebrews was talking to these people. They, again, as I said at the beginning, they were awaiting Jesus' return. And when he didn't, when they thought that he would, they lost faith. They walked away from Jesus. But the thing about it is, Jesus is returning. And when he returns, the world will face judgment. And the judgment that they face will be for rejecting him. That's what they're going to be judged for. When we receive Jesus as Lord and we receive what he did for us on the cross, our sins are cleansed. So that when Jesus returns for us, there's no judgment. Because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us. Our works will be evaluated and our works will be rewarded based on that. But our place in heaven is secure. We won't go through the judgment that the world will. So the judgment that the world receives is not, okay, are you guilty or not guilty? No, that's not it. The judgment of the world is actually sentence carried out. If they've not received Jesus, they're judged already. When we come into a saving relationship with Jesus, we come out of judgment. We come out of judgment into you're okay because Jesus' blood has cleansed you. The world is going to be judged for rejecting him. And so when he comes back, it's time to carry out sentence. The second half of James chapter 2, verse 13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Because we don't deserve salvation. But by the grace of God, we have it. And for those believers who are still here when he comes back, it's going to be time to go home. It's going to be time to go home to your real home, your eternal home. Because this life and everything in it when he comes back is going to be over. When the priests in the Old Testament died, they didn't come back. Jesus, our high priest, is coming back. And when he comes back, he'll be coming back as a conquering king. Now, last week when we were talking about Jesus and his entry into Jerusalem, they praised him for what he had done. They praised him for the miracles, his teachings, his kindness, and how he helped other people. And they praised him for who they thought that he was. And he was that Messiah, but their concept of the Messiah was short-sighted. They were expecting Jesus to come and liberate them from Roman oppression. Jesus came to free and cleanse them from sin, to give them access to God in a way that was unlike any that most of them had ever had. But Jesus was also coming into Jerusalem as a high priest and as a sacrifice for them. But as the Messiah, he would be coming back as a king and a conquering king at that, and conquering sin and death and hell for us. But before that second coming, there was a returning just after his death on the cross. And that's what Easter is really all about. Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to a cross, his side pierced, his body horribly, intensely beaten, pierced by nails and thorns. His back was, and probably his legs were just ripped into, and he hung on a cross for all to see, verbally assaulted as he hung there, and even before that, physically beaten, terribly treated and disrespected, wrongfully judged by laws that had been broken to wrongfully try him. And then put in a tomb after he died. And the Son of God choosing to go through all of that. I mean, he could have stopped at any time. He could have at some point, any point said, "What? Hold it, I'm done." He didn't do that. He went the whole agonizing mile to its fullness, to its complete finish, making sure that everything was to secure our salvation, to making sure that was assured. John 19:30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And 3 days later, just as he said, he rose. But he did not come back as he left. I mean, he came back, he still had the holes. He still had the holes in his hands and the hole from the spear in his side. He died like us. In fact, he died worse than us. But he came back not like us. No longer having to live under the rules of humanity. Because that task was completed now. Now he would appear and disappear. He would walk through walls and yet be able to eat solid food. And he was able to keep from being recognized and even eventually ascending into the sky out of view. But now he's living in the hearts and the minds of those of us who believe in him. As well as sitting at the right hand of God, reigning in heaven in honor and glory. Now, how he's able to do all of that at the same time, I don't know. But you know what? He's God. I'm not. He was God in the flesh for 33 years. And when he came back as God, period. That's it. On Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, he rode into Jerusalem, unbeknownst to those cheering for him as he rode in, that he had come to die. And on Good Friday, he was tried, crucified, and buried. And Jesus died for us. And he died and he rose for us. Easter is about the resurrection. The resurrection is proof of Jesus' words and Jesus' promises and of who he is. And therefore, we are encouraged and we have hope for the future. And it fuels our faith today. Resurrection is a picture of what happens to us at salvation. We die to our old way of life. Our old way of life is where we live for self. It's where we live without God. And we're living in our sin. And our sin separates us from him. That's why Jesus died. Jesus died to pay the price for our sin so that we would no longer be separated from him. And so we come into that saving relationship with Jesus. We come into a new life with him. Our old life dies and we are raised into a new life in Christ. So after Jesus' death, his body was put in a tomb. And there it laid, and the entrance to that tomb was secured. The stone placed over the entrance was a large round stone, like a wheel. These stones weighed several tons. And there was a deep slanting groove that was hewn out of the rock at the base of the grave entrance. And once that stone was put into place, it was cemented into place. Then a rope or some type of binding was wrapped around the stone at the entrance, and it was fastened and cemented into place. And the seal of the emperor, whoever the political person was at that time, was placed on the entrance to scare any robbers away so that the tomb wasn't disturbed. Now, in Jesus' case, in addition to all of that, they placed Roman guards, a patrol of guards, a large number of men stationed to prevent the grave from being disturbed. Now, something to take away from this is this, is that for us today, is that man can try to do things that hinder and prevent God from doing what he's planning to do or plan to do, but their efforts just make God look more spectacular. So their efforts to seal the tomb and keep anything from happening there, it just made his resurrection more spectacular. But the thing about it is that think about the things that are going on today. Think about the things that are going on in your lives that look like maybe they're just too big for God to do anything with, too impossible for God to do something with. Just like with the tomb is a picture of our world and the things in it. However impossible things look, guess what? It just creates the stage for God to do the spectacular. And God is in the habit of doing the spectacular, both 2,000 years ago and today. So let the story of the tomb be an encouragement to you with the things that you see going on in your life and in the world that discourage you. It just sets the stage for God to do the miraculous. So they take all these precautions. And it says in Matthew 28, verse 2, it says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Verse 11 says that when the guards came to, it says that they left and they went into the city and reported to the chief priests what had happened, and the elders were assembled, and the soldiers were paid off and also bribed to lie that the disciples had stole the body while the guards were asleep. And this was all to discount the truth of Jesus' resurrection. The guards were also promised protection if the governor heard about this, because for guards to sleep on duty was a death sentence. Now, can you imagine this? You've got priests and elders. Okay, these are like high people in the church, right? And they're bribing soldiers. They're lying about Jesus, trying to silence the truth. And they're doing this out of their own fear and their corruption. Now, while all this was happening, the women were heading for the tomb. They were coming to anoint the body for burial because they couldn't do it sooner because of the Sabbath. So by the time that they got there, the stone is rolled away, the guards were gone, and the angels were there. And so once these women show up, the angels start to show them what's going on there. Now, of the women that were there, we have a listing through the different passages of who some of them were. This may not have been all of them. Okay, so we have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, the mother of James the Less. And the reason he's called James the Less is because he was shorter than the other James. Okay? And he's also the brother of Joses, who's also called Joseph. And again, these are disciples. Then you have Salome, the mother of James and John, the disciples. Then you have Joanna and Susanna. And again, as I said, there may have been more mentioned. And so either the angel or the angels, depending on the verse you look at, you know, they show them the grave. They tell the women that Jesus had risen and gone on ahead of them into Galilee. And so they too need to go and they need to tell the disciples. So then we have the women leaving. And if you read the different gospel passages on this, the gospel then seems to vary on what happens next. Some say that they left and said nothing. Some said that they leave and they encounter Jesus and they go and they tell the disciples. Mary has this private encounter with Jesus and then goes and tells the disciples. But the thing about these variations is because you have several women here, these verses may explain what happened with some of them and what happened with other ones was different. So, in other words, you've got, you know, this happened with this one, and this happened with this one, and this happened with this one. It doesn't mean that they contradict. It means that you've just got a number of women here, and their experiences were all different. And so as you read these passages, you're getting what happened with them. So after this, then, there are these two men, and they're on their way to the village of Emmaus. And one is not named, but the other one is called Cleophas. And they meet Jesus on the way, but they don't recognize him. Until after he has gone with them to their destination, he sits down to eat with them. He blesses the bread that they're eating. He breaks it. He hands it to them. And then suddenly they recognize him. And then he vanishes. And they go and they tell the disciples. But the disciples don't believe any of this. Except for Peter and John, who they run to the tomb and they see that the tomb is empty. And once they see this, they believe. Jesus then appears to the rest of the disciples, except for Thomas, who he would appear to later, and there would be other sightings as well. But the point is this, is that Jesus rose. Okay? He conquered death for us, he rose, and so will we. And all that Jesus did, he did for us. His death cleansed us. His death removed the barrier between us and God, as demonstrated in the temple when Jesus died. Verse 50 of Matthew 27 says this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, this veil separated the Ark of the Covenant from the rest of the temple. We're not talking about that temporary temple in the Old Testament. We're talking about a more established temple in New Testament time. Okay? And so this, again, going through that, going past that curtain into the Holy of Holies was something that the priest can only do once a year. And as we've talked about, he had to be cleansed of his sin before he went in. This curtain was 60 feet high. It was made of a thick material. It was made of the finest material. It could not be torn. But it was torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to top, but from the top to bottom. But it was too thick to tear. It was too thick to cut. So who tore it? Well, God tore it. Because Jesus shed blood and death had cleansed us. And now everyone has access to God. There's no longer a barrier. There's no longer a separation. Because all who believe, all who have made him Lord and Savior, can come into his presence. The rest of verse 51 from Matthew 27. "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." So the very earth felt and reacted to what had happened. The sin of the world had been washed away, broken off of mankind. But also, I want you to notice something. Look at verse 53. The middle of verse 53, it says, "The tombs were opened with the earthquake after Jesus' resurrection. The bodies of many of the saints who had died were raised. They entered Jerusalem and they appeared to people." I mean, can you imagine Uncle Phil coming and knocking on the door of your house and Uncle Phil been dead for 5 years? Okay, we're not talking about like a zombie like coming out there. We're talking about somebody restored. The world, the earth, could not hold back what Jesus had done. And that's an encouragement for us today. The things of the world cannot hold back the promises of God. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. See, Adam brought death into the world with his sin in the garden. And Jesus died as a man to cleanse us of man's sin. And God rose him, as Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says, and conquered death for us. Because he rose, so will we, and we will reign with him in heaven. Now, going back to the moment of Jesus' death, Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So this is Jesus. This is Jesus, our head. He's the head of us, and he's the head of the church. He is the firstborn of the dead. In other words, the firstborn of the dead. It started with him. It started with his resurrection. And now because of what he did and he rose, we will rise as well. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins of his blood by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests and to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is everything that we've been talking about so far in the book of Hebrews. This is what the writer had been saying. We're freed from our sin and we're freed from death. We are now part of a kingdom of priests. Verse 54 of Matthew 27. Now the centurion and those who were with him kept guard over Jesus, and when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. The rock splitting, the earth shaking, during the crucifixion, the sky was all darkened. Him watching how Jesus died, this centurion got scared. And he realized that this was indeed the Son of God. And as Luke says, he saw that Jesus was innocent. Later, upon Jesus' appearing to the disciples, it says this in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now when he said to them, these are my words that I speak to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. See, they were talking about Jesus before the New Testament. Jesus had been telling them all along about himself. The law and the Old Testament speak of him. The prophets of old speak about him, as well as the Psalms. And yet, the people that the writer of Hebrews were addressing, who ran to Judaism, or those that who had already been in Judaism, they missed it all. It was all right in front of them. You know, the people that the writer of Hebrews was speaking to, who ran back to Judaism, in their fear and their doubt, were really actually running back to Scripture that declared the Jesus that they rejected, and they don't even see it. Verse 45 of Luke 24. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And we would see this with Peter's sermons that he would give in Jerusalem after this. I mean, they resulted in thousands of people getting saved. He states again that, you know, what he had already told them. Then he declares to them what's going to happen. Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, starting with Jerusalem. And that as witnesses, with them standing there, they are now eyewitnesses of what they're going to be proclaiming. So they're not going out there and saying, hey, I heard this. It's like, I saw this. I experienced this. And he's going to send them out with these promises from God on them. What they're going out with is they're going out there with the Holy Spirit. He will be upon them. They will be filled with him. They're going to be wearing him. So they're not going out into the city until the Spirit, until that power comes. So that when they go out there, they're not going out in their own power. They're going to go out in God's power. That's why Jesus says, wait until it comes. So that they go out in his power and not our own. Because the reality is, on our own, we don't have any power. But the good news is that for all of us believers, we have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, guess what? We walk in his power. You have his power. And we see it demonstrated. We see it demonstrated. We see it demonstrated when we prophesy. We see it demonstrated when we pray for people and they get healed. We see it when we pray and things happen. We see it. We are recipients of his work on the cross and his resurrection. We are also recipients, therefore, of all of his promises as well. Everything that he promised them, guess what? They're his promises to you too. And so we have all of that. You have his forgiveness. You're priests. You have his power to be his witnesses. You know, as I said, that power is in you. And the proof is when you feel him in the room. You feel him in the room right now? That's proof. When you see him work, when you see prayers answered, you know, when you see scripture proven out, when you read things in the Bible and you see them happen, these things declare the truth of Jesus' word. It declares the fulfilling of the promises that he made in his word, that he made to the disciples, and he makes to you. Every time you open up a Bible and you see promises in there, they're promises to their writing to and they're promises to you. And when you experience these things, that is an encouragement to you that those things will happen, that those promises are going to happen. They validate those promises. And so the theme of Hebrews so far has been the superiority of Jesus. And the thing about Easter, the thing about the resurrection, it shines light on the superiority of Jesus. And it reminds us of the fact of Jesus' superiority. And Easter shows us exactly why Jesus is superior. No other God has died for their people, and no other God has risen. Jesus is superior. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for all that you've done for us. But I also thank you for the assurances that we have today. Not just the assurances of Scripture, and we thank you for those, but I thank you for the assurances that we have today. Every time we experience you, every time we encounter you, every time we see prayers answered, these are assurances to us of the validity of your promises. The assurances that you will keep your promises. That's assuming we haven't seen them happen already. But every time they do, that assures us that your word is true. And we thank you, Lord, because your word is true. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. And I just pray that as we sit with you right now, that you would just bring back to our minds not only the prayers that you've answered, the promises that you've made to us that we've seen, where we've seen things happen, but also the things we're waiting on. The things we're waiting on that we haven't seen, it's we haven't seen them yet. Because the answered prayers, the proof we see of your presence and your reality confirmed to us that the things we're waiting on are going to happen. Help us, Lord, to hang on to that. Help us to stay encouraged, to keep hanging on. And I thank you, God, that you're a God whose word is true. And you're a God that when you say it, we can believe it. We just give you glory. We thank you for everything you've done for us. We thank you for today and what today represents. Today we have life because you rose. And we just give you glory. And we just praise you. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.